So here's a little story to reflect or kind of get us into what's happening in this text, because what we see here has to do with how some people kind of were dismissive about Jesus. Not kind of, really very severely dismissive, but I think of something that I did, sort of, or didn't do really, when I was a very young guy. Valerie and I had been married maybe a year. We were in College Station, Texas, and I was a student at Texas A&M University and worked in the civil engineering department, which sounds fancier than it really was. We operated machinery. You know, before they, it's all been computerized now, but you had to set up a scope and look through there, and we were making notes on paper. Me and another guy, we were the grunts. We went out and did the work, and then we brought it back to the office so people could draw maps from it. And there was a day when we didn't have anything to do and the boss wasn't there. I don't remember that particular thing where he was. So Jimmy and I were sitting on the desk just talking, and two guys showed up out of nowhere, suits. I mean, we just wore jeans, you know, and T-shirts. But these guys were wearing suits, and they kind of acted like they knew what they were doing. But they didn't say a word to us. We had no idea who they were. They just started going through the drawers in our office, pulling out things, looking at maps, talking to each other. Once in a while, they might ask us a question. We would just kind of grunt and answer. And, of course, we're both sitting there thinking, who do you guys think you are? Just come barging into our office like this. But we didn't say much, and then they finished and left, and then the boss came back, and then we found out who they were. So we were the lowest level, and then there was the boss. One of these guys was his boss, our boss's boss, and the other guy was his boss. He was a vice president of Texas A&M University. And we weren't exactly abundant in our courtesy and respect that we showed, because we didn't know who we were dealing with. And it's the nature of... it's human nature, I would say, or at least that's the nature of young men, or at least it's my nature maybe at that age, to be a little like, you know, I want to know who you are before I know how I'm supposed to relate to you. In a sense, I don't know who you are, and it seems like you barged in here. I'm afraid I was dismissive, and I know that's pretty lame, and I like to think I would do better today. But all of that to introduce us what's happening here, because it's kind of like what's happening here. It's one thing to think that you... that somebody doesn't belong in your world in the story that I told. But it's a lot more serious what we see happening here, because what's happening here is that people don't see Jesus for who he is. They don't recognize Jesus for who he is. And John's burden in the gospel is to show us who Jesus is. Remember, chapter 20, verse 30, 31, there's a lot more things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that aren't even written here. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. He wants us to see who Jesus is. And so as we read this story, we're reading another account where he's putting this that message forward. We're reading a powerful sermon here from the master preacher who's responding to a charge from his opponents, because they were saying, in effect, who do you think you are? And it says in 16, as we read last week, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. And now, verse 18, they're actually seeking to kill him, all the more to kill him. He was already on their hit list, but as his reputation grew, as he kept healing people on the Sabbath, I mean, it's one thing to heal people, you know, we don't really get involved in that, but here he shows up in our temple or wherever on the Sabbath, and he's healing broken people. And they were growing in their determination to get rid of him, and they did get rid of him, but not once for all. They wanted to get rid of him once for all, but they didn't. They just got rid of him for 3 days. Sealed him up in a tomb for 3 days, and then he came out in glorious power, and demonstrated that everything he had been saying was true all along. He is the author of life. Only Jesus gives life, beloved. They wanted to put him to death. They were determined to kill the only one who could give life. Now, that will all play out as we go along through John in the gospel here. But the point is, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of a dying world. He brings life to a dying world. Only Jesus has the power to give life. Don't miss the irony of how the writer puts death and life alongside each other. Look at verse 18. See verse 18, John 5. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So that's at the beginning of the text. Now, near the end of it, look at verse 40. Jesus speaking, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Death and life in the same context here. To reject Jesus, of course, is to invite judgment. To determine to kill him is even worse. I mean, but that's what these Jewish elites did. They were looking to kill him. They killed Jesus. They're working on it here already. And here's how I think we can frame this for us today. People still do this today. People still are killing Jesus today in a way. They're, in a manner of speaking, they're silencing him. They're squelching him. They're trying to be dismissive of him. That happens today. Remember the prologue in chapter 1. Look in chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The writer is dividing everyone, not only at that time, but it's still true today. Everyone between those who did not believe Jesus and those who believed and received him. Many people still today, of course, don't receive Jesus. They pay no heed to his claims. They give no place to him. They live as if he doesn't matter. There are others who profess to believe and receive. And sometimes that's genuine belief, and sometimes it's something maybe on the way to genuine belief, maybe the seeds of genuine belief or something like that. But before we jump in here, I'm just going to suggest kind of up front some application to what we're about to read. Beloved, I think we should read this. And by the way, I said a sermon. If you have a red letter Bible that puts Jesus' words in red, almost everything in today's text is red because Jesus preaches this long sermon. And I think we need to read this and ask ourselves, how am I responding to Jesus' claims? Because he's going to make some big claims for himself today. How am I responding? Does Jesus have the right to interrupt my world? Does he have the right to interfere with my plans? Am I prepared to follow him? Do I want my own way, insist on my own will? Do I really believe and submit to Jesus? Or am I shutting him down? So I've titled this sermon, Don't Stifle the Only One Who Can Give You Life. Jesus isn't with us in the flesh today, of course. He's in the flesh in another dimension, and we will join him there someday. So he's not with us. We can't kill him like they did, but we still kill him by the way we respond to his claims. That is to say, we shut him down, we smother, we stifle. And when we do that, we're doing it to the only one who can give us life. And that's beyond a tragedy. Don't ignore him, beloved. Don't turn him off. Don't stifle the author and giver of life. Hear the word of God today. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 to 17, and I mentioned it was the setup. Remember, if you were here, maybe you remember I said this is the setup for what we're going to look at next week, which is Jesus preaching about Jesus. This is Jesus Christ preaching about himself, and all of that was set up by what happened last week when he healed the invalid. Now he's responding to these charges against him. And he says a lot here. You could probably preach a bazillion. You could preach a lot of sermons from this text. We're going to kind of handle it in a chunk. And I want you to see that his entire sermon focuses on the word Father. I think you can see there on the screen. Father, that word shows up 14 times. And he makes four claims about his relationship with the Father. He talks about true equality, about shared life, about divine testimony, about unique identity. So he talks about true equality. He says, I am one with the Father. We'll see this in a minute. He talks about shared life. He says, I give life from the Father. He talks about divine testimony. I have the witness of the Father. He talks about unique identity. I come in the name of the Father. All of these add up to the unique status of Jesus Christ. So let's unpack these, beloved, and may God show us something of the wonder and glory of who Jesus is, our Savior, so that we give him his due, the obedience of faith. Did you know that you owe Jesus to believe in him? That's how Paul put it. In Romans 1, he said, I received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul was a missionary. He was going to nations. He was going to different groups of people, languages and cultures, and he wanted them to see who Jesus was so that they might obey him by believing in him. We owe Jesus our faith. And when we see him as he truly is, as we do in this text, we have a good motivation, a good opportunity to do that. These guys here owed Jesus to believe in him, but they wanted to kill him instead. That still happens today. So I would say, let's look at the four things that Jesus says here, four unique claims of Jesus to help us get to the place where we don't stifle the one who gives us life. Here's the first. He's one with the Father. We see this in verses 19 to 23. He's one with the Father. He claims equality with God. And that's why the Jews were mad at him. They got it right. Look at 18. Last part of the verse, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I think we will see in chapter 8, the Jews, this will come up again, and they're going to stone him. They're planning to stone him, and it's because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, people read this today, and they say, well, they didn't understand him. Well, no, they understood him perfectly, because that is what he was saying. He is one with the Father. So Judy read for us 19 to 23. We won't read it all again, but we're going to jump into some of it as we go along. But what's happening here, once again, is that Jesus has healed a crippled man on the Sabbath, and they're pushed back. They resist Jesus, like Jimmy and I sitting on the corner of our desk, and these guys show up, and they just like they can just take over, and we didn't say anything, but we didn't like it. And in our posture, our body language, our facial expressions, I know they had to pick that up. We didn't like these guys being here. We sort of pushed back, and that's what's happened here. These guys are pushing back against Jesus, and you know what? He responds perfectly, as he always does. You know, everything Jesus does is perfect. He does everything perfectly. He doesn't get defensive. That's what would happen if people start picking on me. I can get defensive pretty quick. No, he doesn't get defensive. He gives a well-reasoned argument to back up his claims, and it's all built around the Father. So in the verses 19 to 23, he pairs Father and Son seven times. At 19, he says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. Okay? 19 again. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does also. Verse 20. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. 23 again, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Son and Father, he puts this seven times. He makes this pairing of himself as the Son with his Father. Verse 19, he's in lockstep with the Father. He does nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. 20, this relationship is so powerful, you ain't seen nothing yet. Did you see that? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. Well, that certainly is going to be the case. 21, the Son gives life. He's going to come back to that in a little bit. Jesus is one with God. That matters. And it's denied today. And anybody who tries to say, no, Jesus didn't claim to be deity, he never claimed to be God, that person's either speaking in ignorance or is lying. He never claimed to be the Father because he's not the Father, he's the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. So when he says, I'm one with the Father, that's what he's saying. He's not the Father, but he's one with the Father. He's equal to the Father. And any other reading of Jesus' words about his relationship with the Father is mistaken. He'll say it again and again. In chapter 10, I and the Father are one. In chapter 14, when Philip has said, Lord, show us the Father. And he says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Chapter 17, Holy Father, in his high priestly prayer, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, even as we are one. Again, 17, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we, you and me, Father, even as we are one. Then if you jump into Mark, Jesus before the high priest, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is one with the Father, beloved. He deserves our faith and obedience. When you look at Jesus, you see God, as he said to Philip. These folks here claim to love God, but they reject the Son. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life, he said. And that's what they need. They need his life. But they'll kill the only one who can give life. So we don't want to imitate them. We don't want to stifle the life giver. Yield to his call. Believe him. Receive him. Follow him. Trust him. Obey him. He's worthy of all of that. He makes that claim. Then he goes on to another claim. In 24 to 29, only Jesus gives life from the Father. Only Jesus gives life from the Father. Jesus has the power to bring dead people to life, to grant true eternal life to those who believe. So in 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Verse 24 is a powerful summary, beloved, of what's at stake for every human. And you notice the clear implication? We all start off in death. Did you see that? Look at 24. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, he started out in death, but because a person believes in me, he's moved now from death to life. We all start out in death. We don't realize that. We think we're alive. But it's a lame existence that we have before we know Christ. Very lame. And Jesus knows it's really not life at all. He knows that we're the walking dead apart from him. Only Jesus can take the walking dead and make them live. You know what? Jesus didn't come and serve and teach and die and rise again in order to improve us. Did you know that? He didn't do that to make us better people. He will make you a better person. He didn't go through all of that to improve your manners, to make you more refined, to be nicer and kinder and all that stuff. That's not why he did it. Jesus did all that. Jesus came and died to make dead people alive. Jesus is the giver of life. Only Jesus gives life from the Father. The problem is people don't know they're dead. They think the life they have is just normal. But that's only because they've never tasted of the life Jesus gives. You know, if that's all you know, then you think it's normal. Be like a child growing up in an abusive home. And she thinks that's normal. and the language and the physical abuse and maybe worse. A child would just think that's normal until she gets to the place where she can get out a little bit and see the rest of the world and realize, oh, that's not normal. That's how we are. That's how we are before Jesus. It's like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't even see the life I'm bringing you. Nicodemus, the kingdom of God, it's invisible to you until you've been born again. It's right in front of your face, the life God intended, but you can't see it. Here's another example from Dallas Willard, author and professor who passed on here a while back. Anyway, he writes about growing up in rural Missouri in the time when electricity was brought into the countryside. They'd had electricity in the cities, but this was in the 40s, I think, 30s or 40s, or maybe 30s and 40s, when electricity finally came to the farm. And just think about how it changed life. No more kerosene lamps. Just flip a switch, bang, you got life, you light. No more hauling blocks of ice just to keep food fresh. You just buy a refrigerator and plug it in. No more depending on the cellar to preserve food. A freezer just saves a lot of time. That's just a sample of many changes. Think about the labors that electricity saved. A huge change. Life with electricity was so much better, no one would ever choose to go back. But before electricity, nobody knew any different. And before Jesus, nobody knows what he's missing out till he comes to Jesus, the giver of life. Before electricity, we thought life in the dark and cold was normal. And I guess it was normal, but it wasn't all that could be. And life apart from Jesus is not all it could be. It's not life at all, really, I would say. God intends life. The devil deals in death. Ever since Genesis 3, the humans rebelled against God and everything broke up. And that's how it's been. That's where death came from, of course. And for all who refuse Jesus, who refuse to come to Christ in faith, death is where they end up. And only Jesus, who gives life from the Father, he also has the authority to declare the final judgment of death. Look at it in verse 27. And he has given him, that is the Father has given the Son, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there's a couple things happening. The resurrection is not just the resurrection of those in Christ, the resurrection of all people that's coming upon to come. And those in Christ will be raised to life, and those outside of Christ will be raised to eternal death. But when you read that, I think, put your finger there and flip back to Matthew chapter 27. I think of something that happens when Jesus died. Matthew 27, we're going to start with verse 50. So Jesus is on the cross. And in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now look at this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It's a little thing happened. It's not little, but the passion story of Christ that a lot of people have missed it. So we know Jesus in his earthly ministry, he raised Lazarus from the tomb. And here, when he dies, many people come out of the tomb, but there's even more, of course, because what he's telling us here is a very important teaching of the Scripture, and that's the resurrection to come. Jesus returns, and all will be raised. Those who have trusted in Christ, raised to life. Those who have not trusted in Christ, raised to death, because only Jesus gives life from the Father. So I wonder, beloved, are you trusting in him for life? There may very well be somebody in the sound of my voice this morning who's never put your trust in Jesus, who's never come by repentance and said, I'm helpless. Jesus, I can't save myself. And just fallen on his mercy in the room, on the radio, on the phone, online. If that's your situation, turn to Jesus today. Don't live another day without Jesus. Then we come to the longest section of this text, verses 30 to 40, where we see that only Jesus has the witness of the Father. God has many servants, he has myriads of angels, he has lots of prophets, millions of sons and daughters, but only one perfect God-man has the full, unqualified endorsement of the Father. God has sent many messengers, but only one son. Okay, so verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. So we're going to unpack this a little bit, but we have to deal with something curious that Jesus says almost immediately in verse 31. My ESV, if you're reading the ESV, puts the word deemed in front of true, but that word isn't there in the original. In the original, it reads like this, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. Your New American Standard, your NIV are going to read similar to that, New King James. My testimony is not true. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. So is Jesus calling himself a liar, saying my testimony isn't true? Hardly. That would be a huge contradiction to all many other claims that he makes, because he says, for example, in chapter 8, if you abide in my word, and you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How about this in chapter 14? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. He says to Pilate, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So no, Jesus is not saying I'm a liar, I'm lying. We can see what he said. The question is, what does he mean? And I suggest you read it like this, and here I'm indebted to D.A. Carson. If my own, what Jesus is saying can be read like this. If my own testimony about myself stands as the only affirmation of my claims, if my words are the only way you can affirm what I'm claiming, you can call me a liar. If you have nothing but my words on which to base your conclusion, call me a liar. That's not what he's saying. We'll get to it. That's the way to read what he's saying. But before we open that up a little bit, this reminds me of something C.S. Lewis says. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. But of course, so once again, Dr. Carson's suggesting to treat it like this: if my own testimony, myself, if that's all you have to affirm my claims, call me a liar. But that's not all we have. We have more than just the testimony of Jesus to attest to his claims, and that's exactly his point. And he's going to show us. Look at the witnesses that he appeals to in 33, John the Baptist. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. You sent to John. So we read that when John showed up and he was preaching, they actually sent people. These Jewish leaders sent people to go hear John. You sent to John, he says, and he has borne witness to the truth of me. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So he appeals to the witness of John. Then look what he does next. He appeals to his own miracles. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And he says this over and over. That was the point of his miracles, his signs. They were to attest to his claims as to who he was. And people will watch them. If they weren't already made up their minds against him, they would see Jesus' works and they would say, this guy has to be from God. Look what he's doing. We're going to see a really special one next Sunday. And then he appeals to the scriptures. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yes, the scriptures bear witness to eternal life through me, because the witness of the scripture is of me. And of course, he's talking about the Old Testament there. Luke 24, wonderful text that shows Jesus saying, he showed the people, these guys that he was with, two different groups of people, two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and then the disciples huddled up in the upper room. He shows them, look at here in the Old Testament. Well, he didn't say that. Look in the scriptures. This is about me. And so the same thing here. You search the scriptures, it is they that bear witness about me. So John the Baptist, Jesus' own miracles, the scriptures, but most of all, he appeals to the Father himself. Back up to verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Wonder who that is. We'll jump down to 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Only Jesus has the witness of the Father as being the world, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Savior of all who repent and believe. The tragedy is when people refuse to believe. And that's what's exactly what's happening here with these Jewish elites. They refuse to come to him that they might have life, he says that. And it still happens today, beloved. Whenever we stifle Jesus, when we try to quench him, when we try to shut him up, we're the ones that lose. Jesus is true in his affection and his love for people, but we're the ones who lose. Verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Don't do that, the writer's saying. Don't kill the only life giver. Don't stifle the one who can give you life. So what does that look like? Well, we have a parallel truth in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where it says, don't quench the Spirit. Quench. That's like to put a fire out. Don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Don't extinguish it. In fact, you kind of see this hinted at when Jesus describes John as a burning Look in 35. He was a burning and shining lamp. John was a lamp. Jesus is a lamp. John was a lamp. Jesus is a torch. You could say it that way. Herod put out the lamp of John. The Jews and others, all of us really, put out the torch that was Jesus. And we killed the author of life. But you and I can stifle him today. As when we live as if he doesn't matter. When we go about our own will and purposes without seeking to do his will. As if his words don't matter. Here's a way to start. Read your Bible. Read your Bible every day. I don't want to embarrass people, but you know, we started a year-long Bible read through the Bible in a year. So I know if you started and you can't raise your hand, I'm not going to embarrass people, but come up and tell me afterwards. Yeah, I'm still doing that. I hope so. We haven't been kind of hitting it like we should, but that's a way to start right there. Every day, read your Bible. And if you read three or four chapters, you go through one of the plans that were made available, and we can always come up with it again if you want to know. That's the Word of God. That's where we find out more of who he is and including who Jesus is. Okay, finally, one more claim, 41 to 47, only Jesus comes in the Father's name. He has the ultimate credentials. Jesus represents the Lord of creation, the covenant God of his people. Look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus appealed to the very authority which these Jews claimed as the highest authority. They claimed to be worshipers of God, and he says God is the very one he represents. He does not hesitate to appeal to his credentials as having been sent by the Father. And that makes a difference, you know, even in a family, even down here. I think of a time, so we have two boys. And they've grown up and got their own kids now. We have three grandchildren who are 18 and above. Can you believe that? Like eight adults. Anyway, this was a long time ago. Zach and Caleb, Zach our firstborn and Caleb his little brother, and the firstborn always looking out for his little brother. And I remember a time we were sitting in our living room in Edmonton, and Zach comes bursting in the door to tell us that Caleb has transgressed his boundaries. He had a line beyond which he was not supposed to ride his trike, and he was beyond that. Or bike, I don't remember. Probably bike by then. So I said, well, tell him to come back. So Zach turned to go, and then he hesitated, and I knew exactly what was going on up here, and I said, tell him that Dad said to come back. Okay. And off he went. So it's one thing to tell your little brother, you got to come back. But if you can tell him, Dad says you have to come back, that's authority. And that's just what Jesus is doing here. This is my dad. This is the Father. He represents the Father. He has the credentials of the Father. The Lord of his covenant people is the one who is the authority of Jesus and the one whom he represents. He points out the difference between a human endorsement and a divine endorsement. In 43, he says, I've come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Then he appeals to Moses, the human most revered by these guys, and says that Moses wrote about him. There is one who accuses me, Moses, who wrote about me. Beloved, we can't overemphasize how important it is to recognize Jesus' unique relationship with God, Jesus' unique standing and status in the world. He deserves it, and we need it. He deserves to be honored and obeyed and worshiped, and we need the life that only Jesus can give, the life that we draw from him. I think back about that Texas A&M story, and I realize, you know, we probably should be thankful that we didn't get fired that day, right? We were thinking, who do these guys think they are? And that's what they were thinking, who do those guys think they are? And they were the boss. They had the authority to get rid of us, only by the mercy of Texas A&M University administration, I guess, and the grace of God, we didn't. And if we had, that'd have been a sad day, but we would have recovered. But nobody who rejects the mercy of Christ, nobody who disses Jesus and lives in that place, nobody who stifles the only giver of life will ever recover until they repent. You don't want to die in that kind of situation. Beloved, it's dangerous to dismiss Jesus as irrelevant. Nothing is more important than responding to him in faith. It's deadly to ignore his claims because he's the author of life. So when we submit to his full lordship, when we bow at his feet, when we come to serve him, that's when we find joy and perfect peace. And that's how we're going to respond this morning.